And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking today at verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. Now you'll remember that last week we had looked at verses 11 and 12. In actuality, they're all really part of one text. So actually I think when we read today, we're going to start in verse 11. And as we looked at 11 through 12, we saw that Paul was calling us to pursue holiness with all our strength. This is something that's very difficult, something that's not going to be easy. Paul made that clear in verses 11 through 12. So what he's going to do now in verses 13 and following, he's going to strengthen that call to pursue holiness by laying upon us this solemn charge, this great charge. So let's go ahead and read that. And I think we will start in verse 11 for the full context in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may we be blessed as we hear it, especially as it's preached to us. People of God, what is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ most needs? And by that, I don't mean just simply our church. But what does the church as a whole need? Does it need greater influence in the society at large so that we can shape and mold things? Do we need greater numbers, greater attendance, more people coming to churches? Do we need more money with which we can do things in the church? Do we need better programs or better leadership and administration of those programs? Well, all these things are important, and all these things have a role to play in the church. But the answer is no, that is not what the church most needs. The greatest need of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is the holiness of its members. That's what the church most needs. It needs our holiness. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And in 1 Peter 1:15, which we read earlier in the service, "As God who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There Peter quoting Leviticus 11:44. This call to holiness, this need that the church has, is a teaching that has been lost today. Now, let's face it, it's probably never been very popular, either in the day of Moses, when he recorded Leviticus, or in the days of Jesus and Paul, and certainly it's not popular today. But what makes today different is that the church itself no longer recognizes the need for holiness. The church in America in particular faces a real crisis of holiness. And it begins with our culture. Our secular culture no longer has any room for sin. We no longer use that word. Whenever anybody does anything that would have been considered in a separate age a sin, we explain it away as a psychological condition, as a psychological neurosis, as some kind of syndrome. There's no more moral responsibility. And sadly, the church has imbibed this mindset. And the result is that the church, both liberal and evangelical, has minimized sin in the life of the church, though it's done it in different ways. But as the church as a whole is no longer interested in having the primary focus being that the people be transformed, to conform themselves to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed not to be like the culture, but to be like Jesus, to fit the countercultural values, as Sky Jathani writes in her book, The Divine Commodity. We looked at that last week. She says, our concern is not primarily whether people are transformed to reflect the countercultural values of God's kingdom. We're being called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And the values of that kingdom are of necessity counter to the values of our culture. That's why Paul can say in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world. And yet that is precisely what the church, both in its liberal and evangelical expressions, is doing in our day and age. Liberal churches don't see a need for pursuing holiness because there simply is no need for redemption. There's no sin from which we need to be redeemed. Jesus just came to live a life that serves as an example. The only sins that exist in liberal theology are social barriers. Those are the only barriers that need to be overcome. Things like poverty and race relations. And if those things can be corrected, if those barriers can be toppled, then the kingdom will be here in all its fullness. Now, the evangelical churches have done somewhat better. They do affirm the reality of sin, and they do recognize that we need to be redeemed from the consequences of those sins, and that redemption comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. However, in so many evangelical churches, once the person makes his profession of faith, once that person is saved, they tend to minimize the believer's struggle with sin. And so what we end up in so many evangelical churches, they have such a low view, such a disregard for our human depravity, and altogether too high of a view of our own ability. So that what they do is they reduce piety to simple how-to techniques for living good and moral lives. They emphasize certain exercises such as quiet time. If you just do your quiet time, you set aside this time. If you just do these certain exercises, that's the key to spiritual growth. And if you can avoid certain behaviors, which are actually rather easily achievable, like no longer drinking, then that's proof that you're saved. So if you just do these things and just don't do these things, then you're good. And very much like the liberal churches, it serves the same effect. We're acting as if the kingdom of God was already here in its fullness, as if the benefits of being in the kingdom in its fullness is already ours now. There's no struggle. There's no church militant. We act like we already are the church triumphant. But you see, people of God, Paul will have none of this. Paul does not share this optimistic assessment of the Christian life that the modern day church has. No, Paul recognizes that holiness is the greatest need for the church. And he recognizes that that pursuit of holiness is always going to be a struggle, a mighty struggle. Paul, along with the rest of the scriptures, recognizes that our sanctification will not ever be finished on this side of glory, and that it will never be an easy task. And so with that understanding, Paul doesn't just gloss over, but after he's called us to pursue holiness in verses 11 and 12, he gives us this solemn charge to pursue holiness with everything that we've got. And then he gives us two reasons why we should do so. Because of the presence of God and because of the nature of God. And that actually forms our three points, what we want to look at this morning. As we look at the text, we're going to see three things. One, Paul charges us to pursue holiness. Two, because we're in the presence of God. And three, because of the nature of God. So Paul charges us to pursue holiness because we are in the presence of God and because of the very nature of God. So let's look at the first one of those. Paul charges us to pursue holiness. Remember what it is that we heard last week when we looked at verses 11 through 12. There was Paul's initial call to pursue holiness. And he did so by giving us four imperatives, four commands. The first pair of these commands followed a very typical pattern that Paul uses, one of presenting something negative and then something positive. The idea that you stop doing something and you start doing something in its place. So he tells us to flee sin and to pursue holiness. Very typical pattern, just like he does in Ephesians 4 when we looked at that last week. Take off the old nature, put on the new. Here you flee your old way of living and pursue instead a new consecrated life as you follow Jesus. He gave us six different traits of holiness that we're to pursue. He called us to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. And then in the second pair of commands, he made clear that this pursuit of holiness was not going to be easy. He told us to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of eternal life. With both of those, Paul was reminding us that the pursuit of holiness is going to be a struggle. It's going to require real effort, blood, sweat, and tears. It is going to be toil and trouble. Now, what I want you to see is that Paul's not giving us four separate commands to do four separate things. They're really all part of one command, which is to pursue holiness. And Paul recognizes that it's going to be difficult. And because it's difficult, let's face it, we're prone to quit. We're more likely to give up, or to, at the very least, lessen our efforts to pursue holiness with everything that we've got. And so often we find other people to blame, or we find circumstances that we can blame for why it is that we're not as holy as we should be. And so sometimes you'll hear people saying, I have a reason to be lukewarm in my faith. After all, it's not my fault. If I had a pastor like Tim Keller, who could preach like Tim Keller, who can open up the Word of God and make it so easy, I would be further along in my walk with holiness. If I were married to a man, to a godly husband who would lead me like this other person I see in church, then I would be further along in my walk in holiness. If God were but to give me a wife that were more supportive, if I simply had godly friends who would pray for me or encourage me, and so on and so on. We find all sorts of other people whom we can blame. Excuses that we make for our lukewarm faith and for not pursuing holiness with our all. Well, Paul knows all about our excuses. Paul knows all about our apathy. But he regards this need to pursue holiness so seriously that he can't just stop with verses 11 and 12. He has to give us this solemn charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what Paul is doing? I charge you to keep the commandment. In 1805, at the very height of the Napoleonic Wars, the British Navy was facing the combined might of both the Spanish and the French fleets as they met right off the coast of Cape Trafalgar in Spain. Outnumbered 2-1, the British crews prepared themselves for what was sure to be a life and death struggle. And as the sailors faced the very real possibility of death, whether it be by cannon or musket or sword or drowning, their beloved admiral, Lord Nelson, challenged all the men. He knew that they had taken an oath when they had joined the British Navy to serve king or queen and country, as the case may be. And so as he stood on the deck of the ship, calling out to those ships, he reminded them of their oath, and he said to them, England expects every man this day to do his duty. And then he charged them to do that very thing, even as the men cheered. They had already taken an oath. Timothy had already said that he would follow Jesus. But Lord Nelson then charged them to live out that oath, and they did. They defeated the Spanish in the Battle of Trafalgar and the French fleets combined without losing a single ship. And that's what Paul is doing here. I charge you to keep the commandment. I'm not just telling you to pursue holiness. I am charging you to do it. Now, that imperative, that command, keep the commandment, seems a little strange because he's just given us four commands. What's he referring to? Well, again, those four commands are really one, aren't they? They're just different ways of looking. Pursue holiness. You flee unholy behavior. You pursue holy behavior. It's going to be a fight. You're going to have to take hold of it. It's really one command. And Paul is charging him, keep that commandment to pursue holiness. And not only that, he says that we're to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And do you feel the weight of what he's saying? I like the way the Revised English Bible puts it, not quite as literal, but it captures the feeling. I charge you to obey your orders without fault or failure. That's what Paul is calling us to. You notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, pursue holiness to the best of your ability. Pursue holiness as you feel led to. No, he's telling you that you must flee, that you must pursue, that you must fight, that you must take hold without spot or blame, without fault or failure, unstained and free from reproach. That's the level of commitment that God expects in our pursuit of holiness. As Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the charge. And he goes further. He tells us that he expects us to do so until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the way to the end. Be holy for a week. Be holy when you are at church. Be holy when you're in front of others. No, be holy all the time, consistently, without failure, without fault, without spot or without blame, all the way until the end, until you die or until Jesus comes back. That's the charge. You see, what Paul is doing here, he's shattering that idea that is current in today's churches, that God accepts us as we are, which is a very low view of holiness, or that the pursuit of holiness is something easy. No, he's letting us know that what God wants more than anything else for us is to be a holy people. That's a weighty thing. And because it's weighty, Paul adds to the solemnity of the charge by calling upon two witnesses. And in so doing, he gives us the first of two reasons that are meant to motivate us as to why we should pursue holiness. That's our second point. Paul says, pursue holiness because we are in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. We live at all times in the presence of God. Paul is here calling us to live consciously in the presence of God, to be aware of the fact that we are always, as the fathers used to say, coram Deo, a Latin word meaning before the face of God. And that should motivate us to obedience and to holiness. R.C. Sproul was once asked, what is the main idea of Christianity? What's the big idea of Christianity? And he responded, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. Now, when you hear that from R.C., you might think, wow, what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is he's intimidating us. He's called us to this charge that seems impossible to keep, to pursue holiness, perfectly so, and to do so until the very end without break or without respite. Surely, his calling the witnesses then is to add to the solemnity of it in such a way as to intimidate me, to scare me into obedience. But that's not at all what Paul is doing here. What I want you to see is he's actually encouraging us as he calls these two witnesses, God the Father and God the Son. He's doing it to encourage us. Notice his first witness, God who gives life to all things. If he had wanted to intimidate us, he would have said, God who is the judge of all things. But instead he says, God who gives life to all things. He's focusing on God as the creator. The God who, because he creates, he doesn't just create. This is not deism, that view that God just winds up the world and then steps away. God is intimately concerned with his creation. He's intimately involved with all of our affairs. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who sustains us. And people of God, that's a great comfort to us, to know that this God, this mighty creator of all things, stands with us. And he cares for us. And he protects us. He's going to sustain us through even the most difficult moments of our lives, when we will be tempted to fall away in our pursuit of holiness, when we can't go on anymore, when we can't obey any longer. He's going to be sustaining us, even in our sanctification. Because, as we saw last week, he is the God who equips and enables us to pursue holiness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as we saw last week, what that meant was very simple. Yes, we are called to work out our salvation, to pursue that holiness, but we do it with the confidence of knowing that it is God who is actively at work in us to make it possible. And he will see it through to the end. He is the God who gives life to all things, the creator who is intimately concerned with your well-being. And he will sustain you even in your pursuit of holiness. Then Paul calls the second witness, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now that sounds a little odd. Why would he mention that? You notice, we look back at the text from last week in verse 12. He tells him in the second half, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had already confessed his faith. He had confessed it before those witnesses. Just as very much when we have somebody who makes a profession of faith, they come and they are baptized and they confess their belief in God to these witnesses, not just to the church, but in fact, to the whole of the world. And now Paul is pointing to Jesus who did that very thing. Well, now, let's look and say, what was that testimony? That's why we read John 18 and 19 earlier in the service. What we saw in John 18 and 19 is that Jesus, when he came before Pilate, stood firm, maintained the truth of his confession of who he is. He let Pilate know, I am a king. And not just any ordinary king, I am the ultimate king who has all authority over all people. And I have come into this world to call my people to myself and to bring them into a new kingdom and to make of them a new people. And by the way, it is interesting to notice that in Jesus' own testimony, his focus was on who he is and what he's done for us. So often we see so many confessions, so many testimonies that will launch into all sorts of other things. This is what should be the heart of a confession, who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But Paul's point is, Jesus maintained the truth and stood firm until the very end, affirming that he had come to make a new people for himself, a people who are in fact a holy people. So it is this Jesus who stands with you to strengthen you in your quest and your pursuit of holiness. Jesus has already done what you and I are charged to do. We look at that language, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12 that calls us to run the race, right? And tells us to cast off all the weights and all the sins of things that weigh us down. And then it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because he's already run the race in our place and won it for us. That's the good confession Jesus made, not just for a little while, but all the way to the end. And Paul is strengthening Timothy as he tells him these things. You've got the Father, who is intimately concerned in your well-being, the Son, who lived out your redemption. And they're the ones behind what you're doing. You too are to maintain biblical truth. You too are to pursue holiness until the very end, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason that Paul gives us. Pursue holiness. I charge you to do it. Why? Because you stand in the presence of God, this God. But it gives us a second reason that motivates us to stand firm as we pursue holiness. And that's our third point. Pursue holiness because of the nature of God, who God himself actually is. In the last two verses of our reading, Paul launches into this awesome doxology. Now, you know what a doxology is? It just means a praise, a worship. We have little songs that we sing and worship. They're sort of early church doxologies. Doxology can be sung, it could be said. And Paul launches into this awesome doxology in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, some people look at this and say, well, Paul's been talking about one thing, and then he gets so enraptured that he just launches into this doxology, which is true. As he talks about these two witnesses, the Father and the Son, it does move him to praise the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to praise God. But that praise that he gives is not detached from what he's calling us to do. Let's unpack it here. And as we unpack it, we're going to see that his focus is actually on the holiness of God. The very thing that we're being called to do, to be holy, he's now lifting up God so we can see God in his holiness. He's extolling his mighty power. He's extolling his transcendence. Look in verse 15. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, which of course refers not just to the Father, but refers to Jesus, who is called such in Revelation. What he's showing us in this section is that God is invincible. God is invincible. He is the absolute sovereign. Sovereign over all powers, whether they be human or spiritual powers. No one can challenge his authority. Nothing can interfere with his plans. This God who calls you to pursue holiness is invincible. He will not be frustrated. And if he's promised to see your sanctification to the very end, he will be able to do it. Then Paul says in verse 16, who alone has immortality. There he's reminding us that God is immortal, that he will never end, that he has always been. Right? What do the angels cry out in Revelation? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He has ever been. He is immortal. He's not going to change. He's not going to stop in his commitment to support us and be with us. He is always the same God. Now, of course, you might say in one sense, we're immortal in the sense that we will survive our deaths. But the life that we possess is a life from outside that is given to us. What makes God uniquely immortal is that he possesses that immortality as an innate property. Jesus says in John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We do not have life in ourselves. It has to be given to us, and it has to be sustained. But God has life in himself as an innate property. And because he always has been and always will be and will never change, you can trust him even as you pursue holiness. Paul continues and tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. They're using the imagery of a blinding light that you can't even approach it. It's reminding us that God is not only immortal, that he's not only invincible, but that he is inaccessible. Now, that may not sound very inviting, but it's pointing out that God, in one sense, is beyond the reach of his creation because of his purity, because he is holy. And that's not just referring to moral holiness. Even before the fall, before sin was introduced into the world, God was holy, separate from his creation. There is always the creator-creature distinction. God is always beyond us. We can never reach him and be with him unless he condescends to reach down to us. He is beyond our reach, and that is especially true now because of our sinfulness. He's not just holy in his being, but now there's a moral holiness that separates us because of our sin. Now that presents a problem, doesn't it? Because God is holy, he cannot condone sin. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. In 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what God does is he draws a ring of holiness around him. And he simply, his nature will not allow him to fellowship with anyone that is not holy. Like I said, that presents a significant problem. Kirk Cameron, who was the 80s TV star, I don't remember the name of his show, I think it was Growing Pains, but I'm not quite sure. Yes, okay, you're nodding your head. He became a believer, and he once said, I was like the little girl who sees a flock of sheep in the meadow and says, look at how white the sheep look. And against the backdrop of the green grass, they do look white. But then it begins to snow, and now the sheep look dirty. They don't look so white after all. That was my story. As I compared myself to others, I looked pretty good. But compared to the pure white snow, compared to the pure white holiness of God, I was filthy. And I needed a Savior. The good news that even as Jesus calls us to a holiness that we are incapable of achieving on our own, he does provide us that Savior in Jesus. In 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The only way that you can have fellowship with him, John says, is if you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He gives us that Savior. So yes, God is inaccessible, but he makes himself available to us through his Son. And that's the last then characteristic that Paul brings up in verse 16. He's not only inaccessible, but he says, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is invisible. Right? Y'all remember that catechism question for children? That God has not a body like men. God is a spirit, has no body like men. That's not just a sort of a metaphysical thing that he's a spirit flitting around, but it points to the fact that he's beyond human sight. He's beyond your comprehension. He's beyond your apprehension. Now, does that mean that God is unknowable? No. But it does mean that we can't know him on our own. The only way that we can know God is if he reveals himself to us. And he has chosen to reveal himself only through the Son. In John 1:18, we read, no one has ever seen God. See, there's again that idea of invisibility. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made God known. This is in line with everything else that Jesus himself says, that no one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Our neighbors in the mosque next door claim to know Allah, God. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. You cannot know God if you reject the Son and reject the very claims the Son made about himself to be God the Son come in human form. God is invisible, but he has made himself known to us through his Son. Philip, when you see me, you see the Father, he said at the end of the Gospel of John. And Paul wraps up this entire doxology, the end of verse 16. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You notice what he's doing all throughout this. He's emphasizing the sovereign power of God. He's emphasizing his holiness. He's motivating us to pursue that holiness. He's presenting this holy God whose mighty power and holiness we've been celebrating, not just to end with a doxology, but to motivate us, to move us forward. He's telling us, look, whatever it is that you face, whatever opposition you encounter, whatever pressures you feel from the world around you to abandon your pursuit of holiness because it just gets too hard, recognize that it is this God whom we serve. It is this great and awesome, transcendent and mighty God who witnesses our work. This God who is in absolute control of our situation and who watches over us all. It is this God who is committed to seeing you through to the end. Because you see, he does not only save us, but through his Holy Spirit, he's at work sanctifying us. As we saw in the Philippians 2 passage, we have to work it out. We have to pursue it. But God is at work. And when he does that, he draws us into his circle of holiness so that we can fellowship with him. You remember in John 17, Jesus has his so-called high priestly prayer. Before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples. And he says, not just for the ones present here, but for all the ones who will believe through their word, which is us. We have believed through the word of those apostles who stood there and heard Jesus. And you remember the key thing that he prays for them? Sanctify them in the truth. He's calling upon the Father to make us holy. Yes, it's our pursuit, but the God who is holy is going to sanctify us and make us holy in the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, with this we end, really sums up the whole of it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Notice the emphasis. Paul in his prayer, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Remember, you're supposed to keep it without spot and without blame. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so you see what Paul is doing. As he charges us to pursue holiness with all our strength and might, he doesn't make it easy. He doesn't say, once you're saved, because God saves you, you can just give up. Once saved, always saved, so now you can live like the devil. He calls us to the hard task. As we saw last week, he uses, in other passages, martial imagery of fighting. He uses athletic imagery of boxing and running. It takes effort. But all throughout that, even as he charges him to keep the commandment to pursue holiness, he reminds us that the one who is behind that command is the holy God himself. And he is committed to sanctify us completely, to keeping us blameless until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, that 1 Thessalonians passage, he's essentially saying, what I'm charging you to do in 1 Timothy, God is going to do it. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And people of God, knowing that, gives us confidence to continue to pursue holiness with all our might. As William Boyd, the hymn writer in 1864, once wrote, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. May it be so for each and every one of us. Let's pray.